your Bibles and join me in the 66th Psalm, Psalm 66. Last time we saw in Psalm 65 the call to praise God. Our God is a worthy God, He is a waiting God, and He can be a worrisome God for those who are unwilling to praise Him, because someday He's going to require just that. This week I want us to look at why we don't praise the Lord. I'm just intrigued by how much the psalmists focus on, place emphasis upon praising the Lord. There are over 30 references in the Psalms alone that instruct us to praise the Lord, but also in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21, praise the Lord for His mercy endures forever. Psalm 108, 7, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. Psalm 117, 1, praise the Lord, all you nations. Laud Him, all ye people. To praise means to laud or to exalt or to speak highly of. And let's be honest, It's not a major sports season now, but there are enough Georgia Bulldog fans here that we'd have to acknowledge that we know what it means to praise somebody. We find it very easy to praise our favorite sports team. And I'm not throwing stones. I'm not being critical at any level. I am, however, taking away one of the excuses that we use for not praising God, and that we're just really not comfortable in that mode. You know, I'm kind of a reserved person myself. I'm not too much out there unless it's in a small enough group that people really know me and I feel comfortable with. So I'm not one of those people that's going to scream and hoop and holler. But if I go to the ball game, I will. And I think most Baptists are in that category. You know, we're very reserved, very sophisticated, very prim, very proper. But if somebody's got two tickets to the ball game Saturday, you know, we'll behave like a bunch of freshman students. Why? We want to praise our team. We're grateful for our team. We think highly of our team. Guess what? We ought to think highly of our great God as well. Praising the Lord should be a source of great joy to all God's people. So here's the question. So then why don't we praise Him? Why is it there's so little praising God? Why is it? And there are studies now being taken place, and many results already come in, that you know the practice of congregational singing is dying in the church in America. I mean, it's become very performance-oriented. You have praise teams and bands on the platform, and people sit back like they're at a concert and just say, well, bless me if you can. And if they like the music, then when they leave, they'll tell people they like the music. If they don't like the music, when they leave, they'll tell people they don't like the music. But there is very little participation in terms of singing the praises of Almighty God. I would tell you that ought not to be. Every child of God ought to be eager and take every opportunity to sing the praises of God and rejoice in God's goodness and grace. So this evening we'll try to answer the question, why don't we praise the Lord? And as we do, my prayer is that each of us might recommit ourselves afresh and anew to be a continual source of praise. I'd ask you to stand if you are able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. I'll read the entirety of the 66th Psalm in the New King James Version of the Bible. It reads like this. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works! Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name. Selah. You think about that. Ponder that. Meditate on that. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Think about that. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard. Who keeps His soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For You, O God, have tested us. You've refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but You brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into Your house with burnt offerings. I will pay You my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer You burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats. Selah. Think about that. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Please be seated, and as you do, bow me in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of praising you. And thank you that you are so very worthy of our praise. We ask your forgiveness where we take greater joy and express far more energy in praising the temporal things of this life than we do the eternal God of our salvation. And help us to be a people who would always praise the Lord. Father, preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you just silence me, Lord, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that would come against us or distract us or hinder us in any number of ways might be bound from this place, that we might have perfect liberty to receive your word, that it work its perfect work and change us to be more like Jesus than whom we came. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a host of reasons why we might not praise God. I wrote down several that I think are very pressing in our world today. And the first is, I'm afraid, based on verses 1, 2, and 3, that we might be too prosperous. We might be too prosperous to praise God. The author of this 66th Psalm is unknown, though the authors that I read tend to believe it was King Hezekiah. He was a king of Israel during the time of the Assyrian attack. And if that's the case, then it's a psalm of praise because of their defeat of the Assyrians. God produced a glorious victory on behalf of his people. But if that's the case, then why I ask you is, why in the world is God having to remind them? Why is the psalmist here having to tell God's people to make a joyful shout to God, all the earth? Wouldn't that just be automatic? Now, we don't know how much time has passed from the Assyrian defeat to the time the psalmist is writing, but it apparently didn't take very long for things to return to normal. The threat was very real, but they survived, and now they've fallen right back into the status quo. Before we start to throw stones, I was reminded this week in preparation for tonight of our nation 14 years ago almost on 9/11 of 2001 when terrorists hijacked planes and flew two of them into the Twin Towers in New York, flew another one into the Pentagon, tried to fly another one into the White House. It crashed. And in a moment, 2,400 Americans perished. And in the subsequent days, another 1,400 perished. And we were a nation in shock. The truth is, many of you got to see for the very first time, the day after Congress, Democrats and Republicans standing together in unity on the steps of the Capitol singing, God bless America. Used to be a fairly common occurrence. Used to be that our elected officials weren't ashamed of our Christian heritage. That day is long past. But it was a great blessing. And let's be honest also and say that for the next month or 6 weeks, churches in America were filled. Church attendance increased 40 and 50% in most places. And we were recognizing our dependence upon God. We were very much concerned that the Muslim terrorists were indeed going to continue their assault on our freedom. And life as we had known it was over. But fast forward 2 months and what happened? We'd fallen right back in the same old self-serving patterns of behavior that had defined us for decades prior to that. We were no longer panicked. We were trusting in our national defense. We were trusting in the wisdom of our leaders. We were trusting in our wealth. After all, the capitalist system of America is too big to tumble. So we're so prosperous, we really don't have to worry about those things. But before we start to throw stones at the nation of Israel or at the nation of the United States of America, I think we better take a look at our own lives, because I can tell you that I remember situations that have had specific individuals in a panic. And somehow we managed to get through those, and after a few weeks or a few months, everything gets right back to normal. There's no lingering praise of God, even though we understand that God has brought us through. So we might well be too prosperous to continue to praise God. But we might also be too proud. You know, the Bible says that pride goes before destruction. It's a dangerous thing, and I think a great many of God's people are guilty. I'm just shocked at how quickly Christians become prideful in our salvation. I mean, in the moment of salvation, we understand our nothingness, our complete and utter dependence upon God, because we are wretched sinners who are hopelessly separated from the holy God. And our only hope is that God would extend mercy and grace. And in immeasurable, unfathomable love, He does just that. And so in a moment, we pass from death into life. We're made to be new creatures. Old things are passed away forever, and all things are made new. And the truth is, if we'll be honest with ourselves, the burden and the weight of sin lifted from our shoulders makes us feel as light as a feather. Life is exciting and good, and we are grateful to God for all that He's done. But if we aren't careful, it won't be too many days or weeks after that we'll begin to be puffed up and think, you know, I'm somebody. I'm a child of God. I am so important that Jesus died for me. And that preacher said if I was the only person on the planet, He still would have died for me. Well, I'm telling you, I am eternally secure. Nothing can ever take me from the hand of Almighty God. And if we aren't very, very careful, that will become prideful and arrogance. The nation of Israel is a study in human pride. Their history is a vicious cycle. God called them to Himself. They submitted and experienced God's richest blessing. But then very quickly, they became prideful in that blessing and independent in their thinking. Before you know it, that devolved into complacency and careless indifference. And pretty soon, they were far from God, participating in all kinds of idolatrous and pagan behaviors, which forced the chastening hand of God in their lives. And that was quite destructive in many cases, which brought them back to their knees to a place of repentance and humble submission. And the cycle repeated over and over and over again. So the psalmist is warning here against that mindset in verse 6. He says, He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we rejoice in Him. He's reminding God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, they have no reason to be prideful. For it had not been God's mercy and grace that sent Moses to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, to demand that God's people be let go, they would still be in bondage. That will have been destroyed. And even when Moses led them out after God sent the plagues and even the death angel to take the firstborn among all those who lived there and the livestock, they led out of Egypt to the Red Sea, and God then parted the sea that they could cross on dry land. If it had not been for God's miraculous provision, they would be no more. So how dare they become puffed up and prideful at who they are apart from Almighty God? They are nothing. Even since that time, God's provision was made obvious. It says there in verse 11, 12, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. And that's really the story is found if this is the Assyrian besiege. It is in 2 Kings chapter 18, where Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrians and Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. And he is intent on the destruction of God's chosen people. It appeared that all hope was lost. They were starving to death. They'd cut off all their food supplies. They were doing all that they could to wreak havoc on the city. God's people in a desperate strait. And yet in an evening, God sent His angel. And that angel in one night destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. In the Vietnam conflict in which some of you all fought, and I'm grateful for your service, in total over 10 years, 55,000, 56,000 people, Americans, were killed, which is tragic, tragic. Imagine 185,000 in one night. That's a pretty bad angel. Don't mess with an angel. These people should have understood their complete dependence upon God. But yet they're having to be reminded. Apparently they have forgotten from whence they have come. And I'm afraid the same is true of Christians everywhere today. I think one of the great hindrances of the church in 21st century America is arrogant and prideful preachers. We get so impressed with ourselves, with our education, our sophistication, with our presentation, that we begin to think we are somebody. Pretty soon we get to be all puffed up and perceive that we're entitled to large crowds to preach to and all kinds of accolades and recognition among men. And guess what? Pride is contagious. Spreads throughout the pews. Before you know it, you have a group of people who are so prideful, they're of no value to God whatever. But the fact is, a great sermon is no justification for praise to the preacher. A dynamic ministry or incredible numeric growth does not bode that the preacher has done something mystical or magical. It bespeaks the power of God that is only released when God's people are in submission to His Lordship. And that has to start in the pulpit, and it should carry on through the pews, because unless that's the case, we aren't going to accomplish anything more than the Civitan Club or the Rotary Club or the JCs. We're just going to add a prayer or two in the midst, and God's not going to be impressed. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. I remember that verse always when I hear somebody talking about a particular sin. Maybe they're wanting to lambast those who are addicted to some foreign substance, recreational drugs perhaps. Maybe it's those who are in bondage to pornography, or maybe it's those who are just serial adulterers, or maybe even homosexuals, and how vile and wicked those people are. The Bible never says that those sins go before destruction, but it says pride does. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. When God's people become haughty and puffed up and arrogant, we are headed for a fall. And God's going to let us fall, because we deserve to fall, because we've gotten our eyes off of Jesus. The psalmist is reminding God's people, you have no reason to be prideful. Your prosperity can't help you. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. So we often fail to praise God because we're too prosperous or too prideful. But I'm afraid also we fail to praise God because we are too poor. Now, before you pass judgment, I'm not implying anything to do with our finances. The word poor means to be impoverished or to be indigent, but it also means to have exhausted our strength or to be of a poor or to be of a weak quality, to be poor. And I think if we perceive ourselves that way, that would certainly keep us from praising God. Don't you think so? The psalmist reminds of God's testing there in verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You've refined us as silver is refined. You know, few things in life are as painful for a Christian as the refiner's fire. But if you talk to a metallurgist, a silversmith, they take the silver and they heat it until it melts. And then they skim the dross off. And what's left is pure silver from which they can work. It's very pliable, very malleable. And they make all kinds of beautiful things from silver. Now, silver jewelry is very popular. But the silversmith knows exactly how much heat the silver can take. He doesn't scorch it. He just removes the impurities from it, the dross. Because he knows the potential is much greater with the pure metal. Same is true with our God. God sees what we can become. And we have unlimited potential in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us can accomplish great things for God, but in order for that to happen, the impurities have got to be burned away. And so the refiner's fire feels pretty hot, and we don't like it, and we squirm, and we squiggle, and we do all the things that we possibly can imagine to try to get out of the heat. But God's putting us there on purpose because He sees greater prospect in us than we have achieved to this point. The same thing is true here. These Jews suffered greatly. As it said, the Assyrian army was mighty. And they're surrounded and taunting them as the guards were up on the huge city wall, trying to convince them that they would come out, that they would open the gate. We'll go easy on you if you'll just surrender. It was difficult times for the Jews. Starving, no food, little water, no access to the outside world. And it was God who sent the Assyrians. Think about that. Sennacherib, a pagan king, God sent to purge His people of their sinfulness and self-service. So don't tell me God won't do the same thing in our life today. Not sure what kind of trouble or trial you might be going through, but I would always encourage you to check up first and foremost to make sure there's not sin in your life. Make sure there's not rebellion in your life, defiance in your life. That we're not ignoring the voice of God. You might say, oh, preacher, I'm not rebelling. I'm just not listening. Can you describe the difference? Neither is available for God's purpose. But God loves us enough to leave us in our sin. And so He will bring the refiner's fire, even at the hand of pagans if need be, to burn away that dross that we might be fully useful in His sight. The way we can avoid that is staying focused intently upon Him, listening for His still small voice, and as He speaks, making obedience our top priority. So we might be too prosperous or too prideful or too poor to praise God. Any number of reasons. One of the questions asked, but will we all ever praise God? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked, because we live in a world that is less and less interested in our God. And before we throw stones at Him, can we just acknowledge, I mean, we are here among family and friends, and we're all God's people. We really haven't given them much reason to be impressed with our God. I mean, the truth of the matter is, in the vast majority of churches in America, if God had a heart attack and died this coming week, nothing would change. Nothing would change. We depend on God for very little. We focus on God very little. It's primarily about the institutions of men, denominations and programs and facilities and leaders, and it ought not to be. But would you understand that God isn't going to put up with that forever? I understand now, and it really rests, I wrestled with this for years and years and years, but why Jesus said in Luke 18:8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? I used to think that was such a foolish question for Jesus to ask. Of course He's going to find faith on the earth. He wouldn't be coming back if there weren't Christians here. And so if there are Christians here, then there's faith here. We've got to make the distinction between saving faith and victorious living faith. Because a lot of people who are saved are living in discouragement and defeat because their faith has failed. Oh, they still believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, who died for their sins. They believe He arose from the dead. They believe He's alive today and lives in their heart, saving faith. They even believe He has a plan for their life today, but they're not living it. They've been distracted, they've been discouraged, they've been defeated. And so now their faith walk is a distant memory. I read recently, be careful about sharing your testimony. If when you talk to others about what God's doing in your life, you have to refer to something that took place 5 years ago, you probably are backslidden. Because God ought to be working our lives today and every day. And He will if we live by faith. The psalmist says here, verse 4, all the world shall worship you. When in the world is that going to take place? That is a prophetic reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ. You understand that someday Jesus is coming back to the earth. Won't take time now to get into the debate about whether or not that's going to be before the tribulation period or in the midst of the tribulation period or after the tribulation period or even if there'll be a tribulation period. I'm just telling you that Jesus is coming back to the earth. We have his word that he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth and he's going to rule and reign this wicked world from Jerusalem. And when he comes, the age of grace is over. At that point, every living soul on the earth is going to bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, it won't have a salvific effect on them. That won't be enough to get them to heaven. They will have sealed their fate, but it won't matter. They're going to bow. One day, they're going to acknowledge the praiseworthiness of our great God. And I submit to you that while they may sing his praises, it'll be nothing compared to the potential that we have today during the church age to sing God's praises because we know him as the God of great love. He's not ruling over us with a rod of iron. His banner over us is love, unconditional, self-initiating love. And I submit to you that that's enough to cause us to praise him. I mean, think about the things that we praise. Mention sports teams, and I like sports as well as the next person. But what have they really ever done for me? Doesn't take me long to decide what Jesus did for me. He looked down through space and time and saw me in my very worst state. And recognizing his magnificence, not mine, his magnificence. He became my sin. Every single one, those I've committed in the past, those I committed today, those I'll commit tomorrow and all of my tomorrows. And he took those sins to a cruel cross and he died for them. That I might be forgiven. That I might be freed from the oppression, bondage, and enslavement to this wicked world. That I might be adopted into his family. That I might become a son of God. And have his promise of life that will never end. Is anything more needed to justify my continual praise to God? The truth is, I would tell you no. If we simply remember where we've come from and our nothingness apart from him, and yet his willingness to take that nothingness and use it for something grand and glorious, is sufficient reason to praise God forever and ever and ever and ever. So my question is simple. Why don't we praise him? Is it that we don't really know him as our Savior and Lord, that he's really not our personal God? We've not come to that place of surrendering all to Jesus Christ so that we have been adopted into his family? Or have we, like the Jews, been chosen of God, called of God, surrendered to God, and yet begun to take back the decision-making in our own lives. Once again, falling back into those self-serving behaviors that attempt to glorify me and mine. And thereby position myself for God's chastening. Don't want to go there. If you've ever been, you can relate to your pastor, because I have. And I don't want to go back. But God loves us enough to bring that chastening into our lives, the refiner's fire to purge us from our sin, if that's what it takes to cause us to praise him. How will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the psalmist that record with such precision the many reasons we ought to praise you. Lord, forgive us where our praise is seasonal. Forgive us where our praise is conditional. Forgive us, Lord, where we are so enamored by the things of this world. Help us to remember who we are, what we are in Jesus Christ. Never to be prideful or puffed up or arrogant. Never to depend upon our own prosperity or your blessing, but to know that we are utterly dependent upon you. And yet, Lord, not defeated by the great accuser who reminds us of our nothingness in the past, but remember that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, And might that produce within us a heart of gratitude and joy such that we would sing your praises continually and in every opportunity share the love of Jesus Christ and share our story so that others might understand their need for a Savior and be drawn to you through us. Father, have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. If any did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something have been said or done today that this be the day of their salvation. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, please? If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This is all up to you. Can we pray? You can pray just where you are. Folks here at the front will pray with you. But as Brent leads us, how will you choose? Would you come?